what's being done in the darkness, I believe, will be brought into the light. And we'll see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just lift this this evening up to you, Lord, and this country, and Lord, our leaders, and President Trump. Lord, just protect him and his family. Lord, we pray that you would expose the darkness, every corner, every nook, every cranny. And Lord, that then each person will have to make a decision about what they would believe. But I pray, Lord, that this is an opportunity for your church to shine in all of this. Lord, man is wrong. You're right. And so, Lord, use us for your glory. Speak to us through your word. Bless this time together. We pray, Lord, just keep a safe sanctuary. Ah, so nice to come in and worship with the brethren and the cistern, Lord, and just spend time with you. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right, Chronicles 17, we pick up. David had, you know, that desire in his heart. And it was really the Lord that put the desire in his heart to build God a house. He's sitting there and he's in this beautiful home built of cedar. And he's like, I'm in a home of cedar. And, you know, the presence of God, what was the sign or that you know of the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. And so David starts thinking about wanting to build a house for God, and we know that Nathan say that sounds like a great idea, you know, fulfill your dream, go for it. And then God said, no, let David know that I'm going to build a house. And I'm going to do it my way. And I will fulfill it. I will build a house. It'll be an everlasting throne that and a succession that I'm going to make with David. But he's not the one that's going to build it. His son will build it. And then we know that the prophecy came of God will send his son that will sit on that throne, or sit on the throne forever. And so David has just gone through, and now we pick up at 16. It said, King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And we talked about it. Unless God builds the house, the builder builds in vain, right? And Solomon will realize, looking back on that, that, you know, and he's the one that wrote that psalm. And no doubt it was from what his father had learned. Yet now David's going to reflect not on what he wants to do for God, but what God has done for him. Pretty neat reflection that we have here. And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. This was the shepherd. This was the little boy out fighting with lions and bears and protecting the sheep. He was the last of Jesse's kids. Remember, Samuel went through all of them, looks at the oldest, goes, oh man, now there's a stud. That's got to be the guy. And each time the Lord said, no, that's not the one I've called. And finally, there's no more sons around. And hey, Jesse, you got any more sons? And Jesse says, yeah, I got one out in the field. He's tending the sheep. Well, call him here. And there's a ruddy boy, young. And God said, that's the one. Anoint him. And no doubt David could look back and at this point in his life go, man, imagine that. God has bestowed this upon me. I'm a king, a man of high degree from the pastures, shepherding sheep, you know. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. You have made your people Israel your very own people forever. Replacement theology is wrong. The church does not replace the children of Israel. God said that he was going to spread them to the four corners of the earth. They would become the diaspora. And one day he was going to call them from the four corners of the earth and reestablish them as a nation. And he did that, we all know, in 1948. And he has had his hand upon them ever since. Things are ramping up there. I was just reading today, I was not aware of this, but evidently the coalition government between Netanyahu and the other dude, Netanyahu, I'll never forget his name because he's been a great leader for them, but the leader of the other party that they had made a coalition government together has broken up, which means they're going to have to go to another election in March. Was it March or May? I'll have to double check that. I think it might be March, which means they're going to have had four elections in just over a year to solidify their government. Now, we had talked about the fact that they believed that if the government could not come together, if they could not establish a leadership for Israel, that would mean Messiah was coming. Those of, you know, the Judaic faith, those that were practicing Judaism and reading the Bible and the prophecies, and we've talked about it, obviously they missed the first time Jesus came. So what it's doing, it's making them susceptible to accept the Antichrist, who's going to make the peace treaty with them and then try and wipe them out after 3.5 years. And so we see this all starting to come together because it looked like they had succeeded on the third try, but it didn't last the full year and a half. I think it was either year and a half or 2 years. I can't remember that Netanyahu would lead and then it would hand over to the other guy and that he would then lead and their party would lead. It didn't make it. And so now they're going to have to go to another election. And if that's the case, they have not been able to establish, which is going to cause them to further believe, especially those who are fundamental, what is that called in the Jewish faith, Orthodox, believing that Messiah will come. So it's setting them up, and it certainly is setting up the coming of Antichrist. We see the spirit of Antichrist all over the place. It's all over our government. I was talking to somebody, look, there's no doubt possessions are starting to take place. I don't think it's just oppression anymore. And world governments and leaders are going to walk lock, stock, and barrel with the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of this world, and what's going on. I think we're watching it. No doubt it's going to happen. And so they're expecting their Messiah. And it won't be until the end of the tribulation when Christ returns, it says, and then. Now, some are going to come to faith in Christ. Some are right now. Many Jews are coming to faith in Jesus Christ today. A lot aren't because they're afraid that to believe in Christ makes them not Jewish, because they've always relied on their heritage as their salvation. They relied for a long time on the temple of the Lord. Oh, they haven't had the temple for a long time. And that's why they're yearning to rebuild that, because that means favor with God, the presence of God back with the children of Israel. And so their hope is in their Messiah to come. But we know from studying the Gospels that Jesus clearly told them, they're blind. Even though they can see, they're blind. They should know and should have known the sign of the times, and that Jesus, who Jesus was, and that their Messiah has already come. So they're going to have to go through some tribulation, but that there will be those that do understand. I think the scripture will be revealed to them and they're going to realize it, but the majority, many of them at the end of that tribulation is going to see Christ coming and they're going to say, oh, he was the one we pierced and nailed to a tree. And then salvation is going to come for the whole nation of Israel, for those that will believe that. We know that, you know, a large part of the nation of Israel is very secular today. They don't believe in any of it. They're more into the humanism and cultural, they're culture creatures, and don't really care or believe what the scriptures say about those things. So they are God's very own people forever because God made the covenant with Abraham. Remember, he put him asleep. Usually what would happen is they would cut an animal, whether it be a bull or a sheep or something like that, they would cut the animal in half, and then they would walk together between the two halves of the animal. That would ratify the covenant, but on this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, God put Abraham to sleep, and it said God walked between the two halves of the animal. The covenant rests completely on God's faithfulness, not man's fickleness. And so he's their people forever. And much of the world does not want to deal with it nor acknowledge it. And sadly, part of the church thinks that that's special covenant and privileges for the church, and they're wrong. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said, so let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you alone is what it says. You are God. You alone are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant that it may continue before you forever. For you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. And, you know, we know that it was his desire to build the temple. And God didn't say no to the building of the temple, just said no to David. And now David has taken a step back as God said, I will do this. I'm going to perform it. I perform the covenant. I will perform the promise. I will build the house. It's going to happen. It's going to be glorious. We know that leadership is passed over to Solomon. Solomon acknowledges that it was because, you know, God told David, look, there's blood on your hands, and there's going to be blood on your hands. What we're going to see is God is going to allow David to make the preparations for the building of the temple. He is still going to be able to participate in that dream and that desire to build a temple, but he will not be allowed to build the temple. Blood is on his hands, and the blood on his hands is going to be the preparation, the taking in of, we're going to see, he met bronze and gold and silver, everything for the furnishings that would be built in this temple, David would amass. Solomon didn't have to do anything for the things of the temple other than build the temple. In fact, we often call it Solomon's temple, but as we go through Chronicles, we're going to see that God gave David the measurements of all of the buildings, of all of the walls, of all of the tapestries, of all of the furnishings, everything. How, you know, the layout of the temple, where the priests, the Levites, everything else are going to serve. The whole architecture of the temple was given to David. David gives it to Solomon, and all Solomon has to do is walk in the ways of God and build what God had given to David. Pretty amazing. So to a great extent, he just didn't get to build it. But everything about the building of that temple was done through David, was given to David to a great extent, which is kind of interesting. But look at all God had already done for David. And although he said no about building the temple, he allows him to do these things. Even though it will be his son that will realize his dream. And instead, you know, what happens to us? Well, I thought I was doing the right thing, Lord. You know, I thought that you were behind this plan. I thought you gave me this. And we get despondent, right? Sometimes when we don't get to do or what we think is the right thing or what we believe God has put his hand on, and then we just quit. Well, if I'm not, you know, I'm not going to do it. Instead, David didn't look at it that way. David said, I'm going to do everything I can for my son to realize this dream and this desire that God gave me. And we need to follow through. And, you know, that's so many, I think, ministers and ministries burn out because they were expecting so much more. Even though Solomon's going to realize that, he makes sure that Solomon will benefit completely from this desire that he has. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 1 through 5, it says, furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold. A talent of gold is roughly 80 to 90 pounds. You do the math. Tons. Tons. Of gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. Imagine that. Walls of silver. The gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? And so David put all that together. He gives even a greater, a longer list a little bit before that. And then he explains, God gave me the vision. God gave David the vision for all of it, and he handed it over to Solomon. Investing in the next generation, too, so important that we give them the truth of God's word. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines. Yes. And David was a warrior, and we know David went to battle often, fought often, subdued them and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. You know, so that was his part, and we talked, I just said that, but understand that David not only subdued the enemies and brought in all of these precious metals and stones and everything else to set Solomon up, but that God really was saying, my temple will be built on the peace that you bring. And so that's the blood on David's hands. The temple was built, you know, the nation of Israel never prospered like it prospered during the time of Solomon. It's peace. All of the different treaties and everything else that he brought in. I mean, he had zoos and arboretums and everything else. I mean, But it was probably the greatest time of peace in the nation's history. David brought that about so that the temple could be built during a time of peace where God could be worshipped and central to their society. Then he defeated Moab. And the Moabites became David's servants and threw tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David crippled or hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots, so that none of them could be used against him. You know, that was probably the most dangerous. That was kind of like the tank of that day. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Chun and cities of Hadadezer, David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Very important. It was incalculable the amount of bronze that was gathered and went into the building of the temple, the bronze sea, the two what are the pillars? Interestingly, the only two furnishings in all of the temple that had names, Boaz, Yashin. And I know one of it means in it is strength. As you would go into the holy place, the two bronze pillars named, recognizing that that was the place where God would meet with man. The strength of a nation lies in its relationship to God. Period. And David would set that up for Solomon, and for a while Solomon did pretty well. King David also dedicated these to the Lord along with silver and gold that he brought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. These are the mighty men, Joab, Abishai, brothers. We're going to see that they fought together often. 12,000 of that 18,000 actually was partly Joab, but Abishai was in charge that day. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to just certain groups of people in Israel. Is that what that says? God, wouldn't you love a government that was all about justice for all the people? All. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Joab, he was the Secretary of Defense. He was the guy. Joint Chiefs of Staff, 5-star general. He was the man. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. That's the Secretary of State, keeper of records. We'd call it Secretary of State, kind of overseeing everything going on in the government. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. They were co-priests, chaplains of the king, the government officials, and the army. Those are the chaplains, the ministers to the government officials and what was going on in the government. But also, but this is before the temple, so they weren't overseeing things in the temple. They were, like I said, chaplains. They were ministering to the king and the king's court and those guys in leadership and stuff. And so, and then there was Shavsha, was the scribe, and he would keep the track of the laws and the creed or the decrees and those things. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. This is kind of interesting. The Kerethites and Perethites were not Hebrew. They were not children of Israel. Back then, it was very common for kings to have, now you call it special ops, special groups from other nations that whether they conquered or whatever, that were not connected with any of the authorities or the power families or anything else within the kingdom itself. So their loyalty would lie only with the king. They were not split. Their heart was not split between two competing authorities or whatever. And so David had the Kerethites and the Perethites. These are the guys that would go in and do the dirty work. And the king would know that there was he didn't have to worry about their intentions and stuff. So, and then David's sons were chief ministers at the king's table. Interestingly, Beriah, who was over the special forces, he was actually, you look at Beriah, the son of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a priest. Beriah was a priest. He was supposed to be of the priesthood, but he became a warrior. Interesting. Chapter 19. It happened after that that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So at some point during David's trying to avoid Saul, Nahash reached out, helped him out, and because of that, David decided just to, hey, look, Hanun, whatever you need, I understand you're a young king. I was a young king. I lost, those around me. And so David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? And so now this poor guy, and these probably are not those that served Hanun's father. We know there was an example of that the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, became king. Jeroboam had found out about it, and he escaped to Egypt, but then came back, and he came back with some of the leaders amongst the people and said, hey, Rehoboam, you need to back off on some of these taxes and the heavy yoke that your father put on us. And if you do that, the people will serve you. And so Rehoboam went to those that had served as served his father. They were one of those times that the simple words are going to escape me, I guess. Levi, can I have some of that memory stuff that you got? Okay, thank you. But they were giving him counsel. They were the father's counselors. And they said, yeah, you know what? If you back things off a little bit, the people will be behind you, and you'll be able to rule. You'll have a great nation. And Rehoboam said, "Ah." It said it rejected the word of those counselors, and he went to his friends that he grew up with, that hung around in the temple and you know, Silver Spoon, and were used to being taken care of, and said, "Hey, what do you think of this?" And they said, "Man, I'd put them even under a heavier yoke. Charge them more. The more you get, the more we get," is basically what they're thinking. And it says that he did that, and that's when he lost half the nation because of poor counsel. And this guy's going to lose 50,000 of his people. Actually, Ammon's going to be tore up pretty much by David because of poor counsel. You know, the scripture's pretty clear. There's wisdom, you know, in the... Help me out here, people. I'm struggling now. There's wisdom in a multitude's the word, in a bunch of counselors, the multitude of counselors. But you know what? To seek wise counsel, especially from the Word of God, especially for the church and leadership in the church. And I'm sorry I'm struggling with simple words. It's always good to have good counsel, to seek good counsel. David was a man at the beginning that would seek and had good counsel around him. He would lose some of that respect along the way, but early on. And it says, "Therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved them," and we're told in Samuel, I believe it was, that they actually shaved half the beard. It was very important. God said, you know, God instructed the children of Israel that, you know, about growing beards and not to wear women's clothing. Men wear men's clothing. Women wear women's clothing. One of the things that denoted masculinity in the culture of that time would have been beard, facial hair. And to shave the beard was to emasculate the men of that culture. Man, a lot of that going on. Not the shaving of beards, but emasculation, you know, of manhood in certainly in America today, but all over the world. And it says, "And cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks." Buttocks. Halfway. And sent them away. And we know that it, basically what it did is they cut it off right above the buttocks so that the whole midsection was exposed. It was a public humiliation by exposing their midsection, exposing their nudity, you know, their nakedness. And we know that Noah had gotten drunk after the flood, became a tender of vineyards, made wine, got drunk, and Ham went in, and instead of covering his father up, he fell asleep naked. He went and he told his two brothers, "Dad's a drunk, fall down drunk, you know, he's in there naked." And it says that they took a covering and they walked in backwards and did not look on the nakedness of the father. And so, you know, there's this understanding that that exposing the nakedness or the sin, you know, it's not something that was accepted certainly by God. And because of that, Ham would be cursed to serve his other two brothers. And there was something about exposing or the nakedness of a man in public. And so some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." And no doubt, being king, he probably said, "What did you say? You know, did you do anything to cause this? Did you not deliver the message, you know, and you know, in such a way that..." And so, and no doubt they said no. And they just decided that And the counselors around just said, hey, we're there to spy things out. So, and the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire instead of going to David. You know, if they had gone to David, David would have said, yeah, you know what, we can work through this because I really respected your father. You made a mistake. They could have actually sent that tribute to David. Instead, what do? They hire horsemen from Mesopotamia, from the Syrian Ma'acha, and from Zobah. They hired for themselves 32,000 chariots. So, and you're talking about 1,000 talents, 80 to 90,000 pounds, almost 100,000 pounds of silver. So they hired for themselves these chariots. And with the king of Ma'acha and his people who came and encamped before Medeba, also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, so now they've got him, you know, they head to the city, and all of a sudden the Syrians come from behind. They've got him pinched. Joab sees it, and he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Yeah, you always see it. You know, my brother was always bigger than me. I might be bigger than him now, but he's still a lot stronger. And if my brother took all of the best ones, I'd be going, what are you talking about, man? You can take care of yourself. I need the good ones. You wonder if they were going back and forth, but evidently they recognized that the Syrians were the greater of the risks. So Joab took the mighty guys and gave the B team to his brother. But with a good plan, he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Wouldn't you love to hear that from our leaders? They tell us that they're going to serve us and that they're for us when they're campaigning and everything else until we vote for them, we send them up, and then it becomes evident that they're in it for themselves. They're going to be looking out for number one. But they did this, you know, they were doing it for the people of the nation of Israel, willing to put their lives on the line. But I like this. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And Pastor Chuck, and this is something that the pastors that know this it would send off those pastors as he was raised them up, and they would go out and be called into the the field of ministry, like Joe in Philadelphia and Bill out in Finger Lakes, and these guys, Mike down in San Diego, as they would go, Chuck would tell them, do your best, commit the rest. And I like that because really that's the way I do ministry. You know, when you look at COVID and everything that was going on, you pray, Lord, this is the best I can do, and now I'm just going to trust you. But that's do your best and commit the rest. Hey, as pastors, we do the best that we can. But ultimately, we just trust in the faithfulness of God in all these things. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. You know, that's a good word too, because I think a lot of times we don't do things because we're overwhelmed or we know that we're not capable of it. Just do your best. Do your best. Give what you can. I'm not talking about giving money. I'm talking about serving and serving others. Give what you can. Do your best. Commit the rest. God will fill in whatever you're short of. You know, wherever you fall short, he's going to fill it in. He'll take care of the rest of it. You should write that down. Do your best, commit the rest. I hope you did. That's a good one. Simple, isn't it? Chuck was a wise man. You know, when the pastors would go through some hard times, Mike McIntosh, I mean, he got snookered by some Christian businessmen, and he invested some of the church's thing and stuff. He invested in it, and they basically took his money and left him without a home, and took his home that he raised all his family in and everything else. And you know, and he talked about it. He's talked about it before. And he went to Chuck, and he goes, "Yeah, this is what happened." And he goes, "We're losing our home. The church is suffering because of it. Made some bad decisions." And Chuck says, "Just a bump in the road, Mike. That's a mighty big bump," is what Mike said. "But I mean, just a bump in the road. Do your best. Commit the rest." Chuck just had a way to give simple encouragement and strength and comfort. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. So when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophash, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with them. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophash, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore, which is probably pretty wise. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces, ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Very interesting. Remember, this is the chronicling or the posterity of Israel. Yet this chronicle, the one who was chronicling, probably Ezra, I believe led by the Holy Spirit, leaves out a story we're all very, very familiar with. At a time when David should have been at battle, he decided to stay at the palace. Evidently, he sent Joab to take care of the Ammonites. Had enough with the Syrians. It wasn't that big of, you know, they wiped them out. What do I need to be there for? I'll just hang out. And we know what happened. A woman kind of used up on his roof, and which is very common to cool off in the afternoons, and looked over on another roof. And there's no doubt they were aware of where each other was, and she was aware that he could see from her roof, but it doesn't talk about that very interestingly. And as this chronicler of the posterity of Israel looks back on the life of David, he doesn't include the failures. And that's how God looks at our lives. And certainly wanted David to be remembered. There's no doubt the family suffered a lot because of David's compromise. Heck, for well over a year, he tried to hide it. He tried to fake it. It was tearing him up. And it was during those times the great Psalms of repentance were written. But even after that, when everything was falling apart in his home, he would write the Psalms of grace. And God even used that for his glory and in David's life, even in the failures. But he writes, notice not, he didn't look at the failures of David, he just talks about the victories. That's how God looks at us as we're washed with the blood of his son, no doubt. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan." Oh, that's right, that's 21. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, 80 to 90 pounds. Not one of us could probably wear an 80 to 90 pound crown. So there are some commentators that think that this leader that was killed was Og of Bashan. You know who Og of Bashan was? He's the 13-foot giant that was David killed, or that Joab killed. Which, and it's stout, you know, not a thin guy, but he'd probably pretty stout. If so, it would make sense. But there are others that think that it was customary to have a huge 80, 90-pound crown fastened to the throne that the king would sit under, not necessarily have on his head. So that's also a possibility, because nobody could go around walking around with... You want to talk about back and neck problems. And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times..." I keep going to 21. Not going to make it to 21. "And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." Now, this is interesting language, because when you look back in 2 Samuel 12:31, it says, "And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and irons and picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks." Well, the language says, literally, "and put them under saws and irons and picks and iron axes, and made them cross through the bricklin," or the brick ovens, which has a little different meaning. Now, Josephus tells us that these verses, or, and he was a Jewish historian, cites the verses to mean David chopped them up and burned them, put them under these things. And so there's debate as to whether Dave put them to work, enslaved them, or chopped them up and burned them. Now, you have to understand that the Ammonites were well known for sacrificing their children at the fire of Molech. And they were brutal when they would have, in their victories over the surrounding nations, if they won a war, they would slice the people up and feed them to their dogs, all kinds of wacky things. So it's possible that David, and understand, this is at a time that David may have been suffering from his own what he did, that he was hiding, that he said just would hurt his to the core, you know, made his bones hurt, his sin and hiding it and stuff. And so he may have been taking it out on the people of Ammon. But, you know, it is not uncommon, I think, for us to be much more judgmental of the sins in other people's lives when there's undealt with sin in our own lives. And it's possible that that's what David was doing. And possibly executing justice for the brutality of the Ammonites and what he did to those men, and the fact that they would try and hire another nation to go to war against him. And so now it happened after that. War broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, and so Goliath had brothers, and David's guys killed them all, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was a war at Gath. There was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he also was born to the giantism. Now my web toad isn't so weird. Imagine that. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These were born of the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. So these were brothers and related to the giants. You know, were there giants? A lot of people say, were there really giants back then? Absolutely. Scripture says that there were giants. Today they'll tell you that it's just a fantasy. It's not true. There's no proof. You know, they have uncovered archaeologically in the areas of Gath, where they believe Gath to be, structures with, you know, doors that are 10, 12, 14 feet, or doorways that are tall enough for, and that was very uncommon for people of normal stature to have. So there is evidence of giants, you know, people of large stature that would live in that area. Yet now they say, no, there's no giants, no such thing as giants. But you notice what they're trying to present today? UFOs. In fact, one of the big stories is CIA files are being made available, which is just part of the grand delusion, I believe. I think Satan knows the time is drawing near for his opportunity, but he also knows part of God's plan, because the scriptures tell us that he's going to come and take his church. So I think that's just preparation for the people to explain how all of those horrible fundamental Christians that believe in the word of God and believe in God, how they disappeared. It was UFOs. A lot of people are believing this stuff. The enemy of God knows it's coming. And, you know, we can get caught up in it. Look, man, I want righteous. I want to see rightness reign. I'd love to believe that we can still be a country that follows hard after the Lord and seeks the Lord and stuff like that. I just don't see any evidence in the scriptures, and certainly in what the end times, you know, what it says about the end times, that mankind and governments are going to be seeking righteousness and rightness with God. I just don't see it. Could it happen? Absolutely. Can God pull us out of this? Absolutely. The question would still be, will the nation, will people turn their hearts to him? Or will they just say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, oh, God just spared us again, and then go about living the way that they're living again? I think the time is very short that the last trump, that the angel, our Lord and our Savior, will blow the horn, the time that only the Father knows, and call his church home. So be ready. And I apologize for, you know, getting, probably sending out a little bit too much. You know, I should probably just speak from here and what's obvious, and then because it gets us off what's really important, you know. And so I apologize for that, my fault. Because the only thing that's important is Jesus and what he's prepared for us. And that our eyes, you know, that we do what we can for those that are going to, look, these people are going to perish. They're delusional. They think they're getting away with it. They may pull one over on us. Shame on them, right? But they're not going to pull one over on God. So, Lord, we just pray that we're just turning our hearts and our eyes to you, Lord, and whatever man will do. And certainly, Lord, we again pray for the president's protection, Lord, and if it's your will, if it's your design the next administration comes in, Lord, we'll just trust that it's a part of your plan. Lord, you've told us what's going to happen. So, Lord, protect your church. And Lord, we look forward to the day that we see you, Lord, that we are under in your presence, looking in your face, Lord, just in your glory. Just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.